Most of you know that on Sunday mornings we're reading through the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's account of Jesus's life, what Jesus taught, what Jesus did, how Jesus died, and then how the Lord Jesus rose again. At the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus climbs up a mountain, and there his disciples come to him. That's in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when I say his disciples came to him there, I don't just mean the 12 disciples. Jesus did have 12 disciples who were particularly close to him. And he chose those 12 disciples to travel with him wherever he went. He trained those 12 disciples to share his work. But there were many more people who became disciples of Jesus. It doesn't mean that they traveled with him wherever he went, but they believed in him. They saw the things Jesus did. They saw the way he healed the sick and the way he cast out demons from people. And they saw the way that on occasions he raised the dead, and they listened to Jesus. They heard what he said. What did Jesus say? He said that he had come from God. He said that he'd come to establish God's kingdom on earth. He said that he was God's representative on earth. He said that all God's power was in his hands. He declared himself to be the king, the true king, the Messiah, the one who was going to defeat all the power of evil. And he said that he could pardon anyone for whatever they had done if they turned to him. He made it clear that he was God's equal in every way. He spoke of God as his own father, which meant that he shared God's nature. And these people, people who are spoken of as his disciples, they believed that what he was saying about himself was true. So they came to him and they put themselves into his hands. They trusted themselves to Jesus. They submitted to him. They looked to him to forgive them for all the ways they disobeyed God and alienated themselves from God. Jesus became their master, their king, their savior, and he became their teacher. That's what we mean when we say that they were his disciples. The word just means learners, pupils. They were committed to learning from Jesus. They believed everything Jesus said. They trusted him. And they wanted to learn from him. And Jesus accepted them as his disciples. He took them under his care. He pardoned them. He gave them the right to belong to his kingdom. More than that, he gave them the right to become God's children themselves. He'd always been God's son, but now he made them into God's children. God had always been his father, but now God became their father through him. Well, I said, at the beginning of chapter 5, we read that Jesus went up on the mountain, he sat down there, and the disciples came to him. We don't know how many there were, but there were crowds of them. And there on the mountain, Jesus taught them. He taught them about his kingdom, what he called the kingdom of heaven. He explained to them what it meant to belong to his kingdom, what privileges, what benefits came to them as members of his kingdom. But he also taught them what challenges they would face as members of his kingdom. And he spelled out the laws, the rules, that the members of his kingdom must live by. And that's what we've been looking at for quite a while now. The stuff that Jesus taught his disciples there on that mountain. Now what we've seen is that many of the things that Jesus said there to his disciples were very demanding. Jesus made it very clear to them that life in his kingdom was no easy option. Living as his disciples would be hard. Becoming a disciple of Jesus was easy. Anyone who came to the Lord Jesus saying, "I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to change me. I need your help. I'm a mess." Anyone who came to Jesus like that, helpless, just appealing to him to rescue them, was accepted. Jesus just took them under his own care. Jesus promised to save them and to care for them and to look after them forever. But Jesus also made it clear that life under his care would not be easy. Yes, he accepted them just as they were. But then once he had accepted them, he made it clear that he would begin to change them. They would have to live by his laws. And he would insist on them doing that. And he would keep working to make them do that. That's the way his kingdom operates. Imagine you've got a girl who's been crippled since birth. She's never been able to walk. She's reached her late teens now, and she reads an article online, an interview with an orthopedic surgeon who's pioneering a revolutionary new treatment. And as she reads this article, she gets more and more excited. Because in this interview, he's describing the condition that he specializes in. And it fits her exactly. Hope begins to rise in her. Maybe this man's got the answer to my problem. Well, one way or another, she makes contact with him. And she tells him all about her condition and how it's blighted her life. And she begs him to help her. And he nods. "Yeah, I can help you. I can cure you. But what will it cost?" "Nothing." "Nothing? Nothing. But it said in the article that the cost of this treatment is astronomical." "It is. Believe that with me. For you, it's free. But you must trust me. You must trust me. Because I warn you that the treatment I give you will be hard. The operations I give you will cause you a lot of pain. And you'll have to obey my instructions at every point. Every exercise I give you to do, you must do it. Every restriction I put on you, you must accept it. You've got to trust me. You've got to obey me. I promise you, you will be cured. But don't imagine it will be easy. Well, that's the way it was for everyone who came to Jesus with their need. And that's the way it is for us. We come to Jesus as lost, guilty, helpless, hopeless people. And Jesus takes us under his care. He forgives us. He promises that he will remake us. And from that moment, we belong to him. And we're adopted as God's children. But then begins the hard bit. The rules that Jesus, the great doctor, sets for his patients are really demanding. But they're necessary. And that's what we've been learning about in this section of Matthew's Gospel. The sermon that Jesus preached there on that mountain. Jesus there on that mountain was teaching his disciples and us what's involved in living in his kingdom, under his care. Jesus is teaching them how they must live now that he's their king, now that he's taking responsibility for them. We skimmed through some of the things Jesus says in this Sermon on the Mount last week. But I'm going to do that again, but in a little bit more detail. Think about this in chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus said this to his disciples. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' disciples, the members of his kingdom, have to stand up for righteousness in every situation. Now that's hard, isn't it? Let's say you're working for a company where everyone is expected to cut some corners in dealing with customers. They're expected to hide some facts from the customers, to lie to them about delivery dates or guarantees. And you're the one person who refuses to go along with that. You're the one person who says, I'm not going to lie. And I can't compromise on this. Because for me, righteousness, justice, is more important than any bonus. What's likely to happen to an employee who stands up for righteousness in that way? He or she is likely to be resented and persecuted. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to belong to Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that's what it involves. You have to accept persecution for the sake of righteousness. And then he adds in the next verse, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. So you don't just stand up for righteousness, you stand up for Jesus himself. And people hate you for that. They revile you and they tell all sorts of lies against you on his account. But you've still got to do it. Living in Jesus' kingdom means that you simply must stand up for your king. And then think about these words that Jesus speaks a few verses further down. This is chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is talking here about the Old Testament. That's what he means by the law and the prophets. The parts of the Bible that had already been written. Now, the Old Testament was full of rules, commandments that God had given. And Jesus says, I've not come to abolish those commandments. I expect my disciples to study those laws down to the last detail. Every letter, an iota was the smallest letter, every dot. And Jesus says, I expect my disciples to obey them. Whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there are plenty of people around who say they want to follow Jesus, but they don't want to live by a set of rules. But Jesus himself says, following me means following every rule that God has given and following them down to the last detail. You know, think about the doctor who says to that girl, I expect you to follow every rule I give about exercise, about diet, about sleep. Well, Jesus says the same to his disciples. Being a disciple of Jesus, belonging to his kingdom, involves a life of rigorous rule-keeping. And then Jesus gives examples of that. He takes the rules that you find in the Old Testament, and does he say, well, you don't have to worry about those now? No. Jesus says to his disciples, you must still keep those rules. But you've got to do it now in a more rigorous, more demanding way than anyone has ever done before. The rule in the Old Testament was, you shall not murder. Jesus quotes that rule in chapter 5, verse 21. But then Jesus says, the rule for my disciples in my kingdom is that you must never get angry with your brother, your fellow disciple. And you must never insult your brother. And you must never call him a fool and write him off. That really is the standard, the binding rule that Jesus lays down for his disciples. When you entrust yourself to him, when you join his kingdom, you sign away the right to get angry with any other member of the kingdom, however unreasonable and dislikable you may find them. Again, he talks in chapter 5, verse 27 about adultery. The Old Testament rule was, you shall not commit adultery. When a woman gets married, she's for that one man alone. And she's got to stay faithful to him for life. And no man must ever steal a woman from her husband. Now, there are plenty of people who think that's an unreasonable command. They point out that there are unhappy, unsatisfying marriages. And they say, well, in those circumstances, it's only reasonable that a woman will look elsewhere. And they'll say there are times when the attraction you feel for someone is so overwhelming that it's irresistible. This is the love of your life. And they say, love is greater than any rules. But Jesus won't have it. Not for his disciples. He says, everyone who just looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's utterly forbidden, says Jesus, for one of my disciples to look at someone else's wife and to lust after her. But does Jesus mean it? Is he really laying that down as an absolute rule? That you don't even look, not for a moment. You don't ever say, well, wow, she's, I could fancy her. Yes, says Jesus, it would be better for you to pull out your eyes than to look at her in that way. That's chapter 5, verse 29. Divorce. What's Jesus' rule about divorce? That's in chapter 5, verse 31. It's very simple. It's forbidden for his disciples. It's out of the question. Unless your partner has already ended the marriage by committing adultery, then it's a simple no-no. You're bound to this person for life. What about promises? That's there in chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. How binding are your promises? Under what circumstances are you free to break a promise? Well, some people would say, well, if you go into court and swear on the Bible in God's name, in those circumstances, that's very solemn. You're bound to tell the truth. If you sign a formal contract with somebody, well, you're bound to keep it. Unless, of course, there's something in the small print that lets you off the hook. But the promises you make to people every day, promise that you'll help them with this or that you'll send them that, they're not really that serious, are they? People tell me every day things they're going to do, ways they're going to help or whatever. But you don't have to take those things seriously, do you? Jesus says, for my disciples, every word is binding. Jesus says, my rule is that once you've said yes, it's irrevocable. And once you've said no, it's no. Jesus says, I require my disciples to keep all their promises. What about retaliation? People who hurt you. People who harm you, people who insult you, people who humiliate you. What's Jesus' rule about them? It's here in chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Does Jesus really mean that? Yes, he really means it. It's non-negotiable. He simply forbids his disciples to hit back at anyone, to hate anyone, to wish ill on anyone. He commands you to love and pray for the people who hurt you most. I think most people would say that it's just unreasonable to expect anyone to put up with nastiness without ever retaliating or paying back. We'd say it's just not fair. But Jesus says, that's my rule for my disciples. So those are some of Jesus' rules for his disciples. What about the priorities he lays down for them? Well, you'll see some of those in chapter 6. Giving. He expects his disciples to give to the needy. Chapter 6, verse 2, when you give to the needy. And he expects them to do it without receiving any recognition or praise from anyone else. In fact, he says they should keep it secret. Prayer. He expects his disciples to make praying a priority. Chapter 6, verse 6, go into your room, pray to your Father who's in secret. And again, don't look to other people to admire you for your praying. You keep it hidden from them. And when you pray, what do you pray about first? Yourself? Your problems, your needs, the things you want for yourself? No, says Jesus. My disciples, the members of my kingdom, have other priorities. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is saying that his disciples must seek God's honour, God's kingdom, God's will, and pray about those things before they start praying for themselves. Other people take it for granted that we should care most about human needs, and in practice that usually means their own needs. But Jesus says, no, you put God first. So giving, praying, you do these things for God's sake, because he's your Father now. And fasting. Chapter 6, verse 16. When you fast, Jesus expects that from his disciples, that there'll be times when they forego food because they need to concentrate on praying and spending time with God. Those are the great priorities that Jesus lays down for every one of his disciples. They live a life of giving, praying, fasting, prioritizing God himself. And that makes them utterly different, doesn't it, from the people around them? What do most people prioritize? Money, possessions, security. Jesus simply forbids his people to pursue those things. Look what he says in chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What are treasures? Anything that we acquire or keep that we don't need and that we're not going to use. Anything that we're just storing up because it makes us feel rich or important or secure. And Jesus simply forbids his disciples to store up wealth. Because he says, if you do, it will distract you from your real priority, God your Father. You've got to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. That's chapter 6, verse 33. And if you're busy seeking money and possessions and careers and comforts, you won't have that single-minded determination to seek God, and you must. Jesus tells his disciples flatly, it's not possible for them to serve God and money. Chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. End of that verse. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus forces a binary choice on his disciples. He's saying to them, from the moment you become my disciple, you renounce any money-centered ambitions. You settle it that your only priority is knowing God, pleasing God, serving God. And that's got to be true even for those of you, says Jesus, who are in desperate straits financially. Those of you who don't know where your next meal's going to come from, or where you're going to, how you're going to stay warm through the winter, where you're going to get clothes from. Jesus said to his disciples, I forbid you to worry about those things. You trust your Father in heaven to provide what you really need. You have to prioritize God's kingdom and his righteousness ahead of your needs. And then in chapter 7, Jesus talks about our relationships. Do you have the right to criticize other members of his kingdom? To be noticing their faults and trying to correct their faults? Well, there are times when you have to, says Jesus. But he says, first you look at your own faults and you deal with your own faults. Chapter 7, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. So Jesus is telling his disciples that their life is to be a life of self-examination. They've got to force themselves to recognize the things that are wrong in themselves, things they've been unaware of. Most people don't want to do that. Most people would rather not know that they've got a great big log sticking out of their eye. They're comfortable noticing other people's faults, but they choose not to notice their own. Well, Jesus tells his disciples that it's got to be the other way round for them. Every time they notice a fault in someone else, that should be a trigger for them to look at themselves and to recognize and confess and deal with their own sins and faults. How often do you notice a fault in someone else and think they've got a problem? Does it happen most days at some point? Perhaps a dozen times a day. Well, if you're a disciple of Jesus, that means there's going to be a dozen times every day when you have to stop and look at yourself and all your faults and sins. Painful, isn't it? But that's Jesus' command. And then what about this? The standard that Jesus lays down for his disciples in their relationships. In chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. Just one sentence, but it's devastating because it covers everything. Every situation, every conversation, every choice, every encounter with everyone you meet. I have to do for that person what I would want others to do for me. I would want to be loved, respected, helped, looked after. I would want other people to give me time and attention, to sympathize with me, to pray for me, to set me a good example, to give me wise advice. Then that's what I must do for other people. And I must do it unrelentingly, not when I feel up to it. Not, well, when it's someone I like. Not when I've got enough energy. It has to be every person, every encounter. Just for a few exceptional people, not even for 50% of the people I bump into. Not with 90%. Jesus simply lays it down as the undeviating standard for his disciples. He lived by it. And now his disciples must live by it. How easy do you think it is to live as a disciple of Jesus? You know, some people want to say that from the moment you come to Jesus and trust yourself to him, life's a breeze. Just a happy stroll to heaven. Well, does it sound like that to you? In the light of all that Jesus said to his disciples here when they gathered around him on that mountain? What were the words we read earlier? Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, those who find it are few. Talked about that verse last week. Jesus is so honest with his disciples. He says, when you come to me, when you trust yourself to me, it's like passing through a really narrow gate. And you can't take all your own baggage, your pleasures, your priorities, all the things that make you comfortable. You can't take them through that gate. And once you are through that gate, you'll be walking a really difficult road. And all I've tried to do this morning is to show you how difficult that road is from what Jesus himself said. But do you know something? I want to walk that road. You know, when I think about all those rules and priorities and standards that Jesus puts in front of us, I'm terrified because they're utterly impossible. But deep down, I know that they're what I want. They're what I need. I want to be the sort of person who stands up for righteousness, even when it leads to persecution. I want to be the sort of person who stands up for Jesus, the King. I want to be someone who doesn't get angry or sneer at people. I want to be the sort of man who never looks at a woman greedily, who's got eyes just for one woman, my wife. I want to be the sort of man who can be trusted to keep all my promises. I want to be somebody who loves my enemies and prays even for the people who hurt me most. I want to be someone who has God as my Father and who makes him my one great priority. I want to be the sort of person who gives to the poor, even when I can't afford to, and who prays and who fasts because it pleases my Father. I want to be someone who's been set free from the love of money and possessions and who simply trusts God my Father to provide for my needs, somebody who doesn't worry. I want to be somebody who sees my own faults and is reluctant to criticize others. And I want to be the sort of person who really does do for everyone I meet what I would want others to do for me. I want to be like that. I know I ought to be like that. And I know I'm totally incapable of being like that. I know that left to myself, I've got a selfish, greedy, proud, deceitful heart. And that's why I came to Jesus. That's why I put myself into his hands. Because I knew that he was the only person who could forgive me for all that was wrong with me. And he was the only person who could change me and turn me into the sort of person I ought to be, I need to be, I want to be. And now Jesus is working on me. He's put his own spirit inside me. And step by step, he's teaching me, encouraging me, he's forcing me to be the sort of person I ought to be. Talked earlier about the girl who's looking for a doctor to sort out her condition. What sort of doctor does she need? One who will say to her, well, I'll give you some suggestions about what will do you good, but don't take them too seriously. I mean, I'll give you a list of exercises to do, but don't worry too much if you don't get round to them. I'm not going to put any pressure on you. I care too much for my patients to fuss them. Is that the sort of doctor she needs? Now, what she needs is a doctor who will set her the regime that will actually cure her and who won't let her deviate from it. Who'll say, this is my way and you are going to follow it. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you're coming to the perfect doctor. Perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, perfectly caring. And you're coming to him as a lost, helpless, useless, sinful person. You need him to save you. You need him to put you right with God. You need him to rebuild you from bottom to top. And he'll do it. If you really trust yourself to him, he will do it. But it's a narrow gate you're going through, and it's a hard road you'll be walking. But it's worth it, because Jesus says that hard road leads to life, eternal life, sharing the life of God himself forever. There are plenty of people around, religious people, even people who call themselves Christians, who say it doesn't have to be like that. They'll tell you you can be a disciple of Jesus without it involving any strain, any pressure, any painful obedience. Do you know what Jesus calls people who say things like that? He calls them false prophets. That's the very next verse.